The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
You've gotten used to my habit to begin with some form of a story. The truth is that this doesn't even need the beginning of a story, because the story itself is such a powerful story. And I wonder if sometimes we take it for granted. We've kind of grown up with this sort of fairy tale image. You know, the Maccabees and menorah lights and, you know, shields clashing on swords against Greek armor. And we don't always take a chance to slow down and to really appreciate what this story is all about. And there are a number of issues that get raised by the story and by the festival of Hanukkah. But in order to raise the questions, I wanted to take maybe a few moments just to perhaps review what we all know, but nonetheless perhaps to see it in a different light. I once met a fellow, he was on one of my tours in the Old City, who had served as an infantryman in World War II. And he was describing to me what it felt like when his unit was spotted by a German panzer unit, and he found an 85mm cannon tank bearing down on him. And I had never seen that side of the story, because I was in the armored corps, so we were always the ones in the tank. And I will grant you, I mean, the power of a single tank is an awesome power. It's a tremendous responsibility. There's a 105mm cannon and 3 heavy machine guns, 52 tons of armor bearing down on whatever it's bearing down on at 25, 30 miles an hour. And when you're leading a platoon or a company of tanks, 11 tanks, and you're out in an open area in a Timrun, the firepower of a pluga, of a company of tanks, of a battalion of tanks, is just, it's indescribable. And I'd never had the chance really to perceive the other side, what it must have been like to be on the receiving end. And this fellow was describing to me that never in all of his life had he wanted more than at that moment but to be a mouse. He was literally digging with his hands into the dirt to see how low and how small and insignificant he could make himself. You know, we spend our lives sort of trying to make sure that we are significant. There are certain points in time where you really wish you were very insignificant. And it's an interesting perception to bear in mind. Imagine that the sun is rising on the horizon, and you're in the Valley of Elah, not far from the Valley of Elah, which today is very near Gush Etzion. And you see a dust cloud. And it might take you a day or two to realize what it is. It looks like a normal cloud. Except that by the second day, perhaps, you realize that the cloud is in the same place. It's in a clear sky, and it just seems to be getting bigger. And so probably by the second or the third day, you realize that it's no ordinary cloud. It's the cloud raised, the dust raised, by thousands of marching feet. In this case, in this occurrence, the Greek army. And imagine that you're a farmer. You know, it's interesting how this whole story began. We don't really begin to perceive it. They say, if you read in the book of the Maccabees, that it was a beautiful day. You know, these stories always start on a beautiful day. And this was a quiet, sleepy little village, which seems to have wanted nothing more than to be left alone. And there was a festival that was declared to king and country. And an emissary of the king came to the central square of this little village, declaring the festival, offering up a sacrifice, and everybody was ordered to assemble. And so the village assembled in this central square. And you know, it's interesting. When the Greek Empire sort of became the new bully on the block, when they entered the foray of history, they were actually very, very different from any of the other challenges that the Jewish people had faced. You know, maybe it was because Alexander the Great was so young. He conquered the known world when he was 19 years old. Maybe it was because he grew up in a home steeped with philosophy. It's not clear to me. But he did something that was very different. You know, the Assyrians and the Arameans and the Babylonians and the Persians, all the great empires that had come and conquered the Jewish people, They had a very simple system. They came, they wiped you out, and then you had a choice. Either you became a good Babylonian, or you disappeared. The Greeks did it very differently. They weren't interested in wiping us out. Alexander's perception was, let's share. We'll share with you the beauty of our Greek philosophy. We'll learn from you the beauty of your Jewish philosophy, and we'll all share. It'll be wonderful. Now, this was a whole different level of challenge for the Jewish people, because for the first time, the Jews weren't told that you have to be sent into the arena. They were invited to join. And Chazal, the Jewish people, had no idea how to deal with this challenge. Where once the Batei Medrash had been filled with the young men, the young women studying Torah, today they were empty. The echoes of the Aleph Beis were gone, and people filled the stadiums. Now, it's not clear exactly why this went awry, but somewhere around the year 170, 171, before the Common Era, you know, after Alexander had long since died, and his two generals, Seleucid and Ptolemy, had split up the empire, eventually, at a certain point, the Greeks decided it wasn't working. There was a fellow by the name of Antiochus, and he decided it wasn't working. The Jews were just not becoming good Greeks. They stuck to themselves, they had their own customs, it didn't work. So, he decided to revert to the old ways. And he did what it had been done many times before, and unfortunately many times since. He sent his battalions into all the Jewish cities, and along with each battalion there was usually a small contingent whose job it was to post the new edicts. If you were living on the eastern Ukrainian front in 1940-41, they did exactly the same thing. With the spearhead of the SS Panzer battalions, there was usually a small Einsatzgruppen unit, and the first thing that they did was to post up edicts. Jews weren't allowed to do this, they weren't allowed to congregate, they weren't allowed to study Torah, they weren't allowed to pray publicly, they weren't allowed, etc. And it's interesting what it was about Greek philosophy that seems to have been somehow antithetical to Jewish philosophy. You know, the Greeks were pagans par excellence. Now, did you ever think about this? And we've discussed this here a little bit. Did you ever think about this? What's so bad about idolatry? We have difficulty understanding idolatry. I mean, you know, you walk down the street. I don't know, if you were to go and visit India. So I have this image, which is completely unrealistic. But I like the image, so I'll share it with you. But I'm sure it's not true. But imagine that you're walking down the street in Bombay, or maybe you're in Nepal, and you have like all these little stores selling little Buddhas. You know, little Buddha stores. Technically speaking, if you buy a Buddha, you've transgressed a biblical commandment. If you put the Buddha in your home and you bow down to the Buddha, you've transgressed another biblical commandment. In fact, probably four biblical commandments. Now, don't get me wrong, because this is the second of the Ten Commandments. So this must be a very important issue. And yet, I don't know about you, I've never had an urge to bow down to a Buddha. I can't for the life of me understand why anybody would do that. Well, I mean, I understand, you know, some of the Ten Commandments, lo tachmod, not to covet. That's a challenge. We've spoken about that as well. Lo tirtzach, don't murder. There are many different levels of don't murder. Character assassination, that's a challenge. Lo tin'af, not to adulter, not to steal. All of those I understand. But avodah zarah, idolatry. I mean, then do you picture yourself sort of walking by an idol store and like... You don't do that. And if you would walk in and you would see a person sort of with a little idol or a little Coke can, which is the same thing, standing on a desk, and, you know, when he thought nobody was looking, he started bowing down and saying, oh, great Coke can, how wonderful is your magic roundness and your red and whiteness. So you'd think the guy was off his rocker. And yet that's exactly what Avodah Zarah suggests. So the truth is that there's something much, much deeper about idolatry. Idolatry, and we've discussed this before, idolatry is really the worship of nature. It's the worship of the power of nature. It's the worship of the cruelty of nature. It suggests that the natural order is at the head of the cycle and that all things fall within that natural order. Last time I was here, we were discussing a little bit the difference between the solar calendar and the lunar calendar, and the fact that the Jewish lunar calendar represents renewal, change. I can perceive the changing in the moon and the cycle of the moon, as opposed to the solar calendar, which is very much static. Eat, live, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing changing. And so there is this sense that I worship and I am a part of the cycle of nature, and the higher along within the cycle of nature something is, the more it's to be worshipped. And that's why the ancients worshipped much more the animal kingdom, because an animal is a much higher level of nature. In Egypt they worshipped the bull. And of course, the greatest, the highest in the cycle of nature is man. And therefore the Greek gods were all in the form of men. And of course, the more powerful the man, the more he is to be worshipped. And that's how the emperor could declare himself a god, because he was the most powerful of men. And in fact, bringing us full cycle, Antiochus Epiphanes, Epiphanes more or less really means, I am God. And that's what Antiochus felt. And so Antiochus believed that the body, the human body, was to be worshipped. And the cycle of nature was to be worshipped. And the beauty of the unchangingness of that cycle, the fact that we're all in it, that it all fits together, that is to be worshipped. Now, what was it about Judaism that was so antithetical to that? It's interesting, by the way, one of the first edicts that the Greek Empire came out with, one of the first mitzvot that was outlawed by Antiochus' empire was, want to take a guess? Pardon? Circumcision. Because circumcision was an affront to everything the Greeks believed in. So there was a feast and a festival declared to king and country. And the village was assembled in this little sleepy village of Modin. And the emissary of the emperor gets up on the stage and they offered up a pig. Pig. And it's interesting, the legend has it from Sefer HaMakabim that the place that they offered up the sacrifice was actually the steps of what had once been the Beit Midrash. Whether it's true or not doesn't really matter. And you can only imagine what it must have felt like. You're standing in an audience and you're looking at Greek soldiers sacrificing a pig on the steps of what had once been a Beis Medrash. How did it make you feel? And this was a village of Kohanim, of priests. How many tears rolled down how many cheeks? And then the sacrifice is completed and the emissary of the king begins to cry out, all may come and partake of the sacrifice, and no one moves. And I have this image of all eyes going back and forth between this emissary of the king up on the stage and this old man standing on the side, old Matityahu, who according to the descriptions must have had a visage of iron. And no one moved. And the emissary of the king declares again, 'tis treason not to partake, not to declare loyalty, fealty to king and country. And no one moves. This struggle. And it seems like such a simple scene, but it's a powerful struggle. And then from somewhere finally in the back of the audience, someone cries out, you know, I'll partake. Now, Sefer HaMakabim suggests that it may well have been a plant. The Greeks were not idiots. So they had this guy, and he was ready. Some young Jewish fellow, wearing Greek clothes, maybe with a Greek name. We know the scene. You don't have to go back to 168 BCE. You can look around in 1999. And he jumps up on the stage with a big grin, and he grabs a piece of pig meat, and he takes a big bite. And Matityahu can stand it no longer. And he jumps up on the stage, and he grabs a sword from one of the soldiers, and he makes quick waste of this betrayer of the faith. And without getting into the ethical issues here, which are not simple on a halachic level, the Greeks are taken totally by surprise. They don't expect this sleepy village of farmers to do anything. And they quickly make waste of the small contingent of soldiers. And Matityahu stands up on the stage and cries out, Mila Hashem Elai, who is unto God will join me? And a rebellion is born. And they take to the mountains. And it takes them 3 years, from 168 to 165 before the Common Era, until they finally re-enter and retake Yerushalayim. You gotta wonder what it was that caused this to happen. The Jewish people were not a people of rebels. They were not. And if there would have been a more unlikely group among the Jewish people to start a rebellion than Kohanim, I can't think of it. And you see in Jewish history, even as late as the end of the Second Temple, that there was a movement among Chazal, among the rabbis, to avoid confronting the enemy. Almost a sense that destiny had decreed that we were entering a period of exile. Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai having a chance, and it's a long story we won't get into, but having a chance perhaps to lead a rebellion, chooses instead to leave the old city and to ask for Yavne, for the Sanhedrin, for the seat of Torah, rather than to fight the Roman Empire. So you wonder what it was that caused such a rebellion. What was it about this Greek Empire with all that there was that was going on? Now take that stage a stage further. And I've got this image I mean, we say a sentence like that and we don't really stop to appreciate it. The only equivalent that I could think of today is if America made all sorts of demands on Israel, and for whatever the reasons, Israel could no longer handle it, and finally Israel declared war on America. And by the way, not Israel. A small group of settlers. I mean, they didn't have an army to speak of. You know, a group living in Efrat gets together and they've had it and they declare war on America. That's exactly my... I mean, it's nuts. I mean, the world must have had a great laugh that afternoon when they read the newspapers. Because here's this bunch of Yotzos and they're taking on the Greek Empire. And I have this image, the same infantryman, only this time he's wearing Nebuchadnezzar's skirt, you know, if the pictures are right. And he's lying on top of a hilltop and the Greek tanks are rolling up the hill. Now, the Greek tanks were elephants. I don't know if anybody here has ever had a chance to see an elephant really close up. I'm not talking about the Nebuchadnezzar elephants behind the zoo. I'm talking about go to Africa. I was once invited on to teach in South Africa, and I was being offered this job, and so you know I got the whole they know how to treat rabbis. So they took us to this mini safari, and there were a few elephants. And at a certain point, and I'm thinking like elephants, and I grew up in the Central Park Zoo, so elephants, like, oh, look at the elephants. The guy driving the car, all of a sudden one of these elephants starts lumbering towards the car. The guy driving the car, his knuckles turn white. He says, nobody move. I said, what's the big deal? It's elephants. He looks at me like I fell off the planet. And only when these elephants get close do you understand what it must have been like. These are humongous animals. I mean, you know, one elephant, Nebuchadnezzar, he's bored and he puts his foot on your car. And, you know, you're discovering, you know, what Tchesa Mesim is really about. I mean, it's a whole... And these elephants carrying, you know, archers are lumbering up the hill. So you wonder, there must have been something that was so crucial, so essential to Judaism to cause such rebellion. So that's my underlying question. Having said that, maybe we'll add a few more questions to the pot. Because this is interesting. So the Jewish people finally get to the Beit HaMikdash. And Chaf Hei B'Kislev, and they rededicate the Beit HaMikdash. And what do they do? What do they do? Famous story. They light a menorah. And there are all sorts of questions about the lighting of this menorah and how much oil there is for the menorah and what the miracle really was. Do you ever wonder about that, though? Why did they light a menorah? I mean, if you didn't know the Hanukkah story, and you get to the Beit HaMikdash, what would be the most natural thing to do? What is the item, the ritual activity that one would expect to occur when you enter the Beit HaMikdash, the temple? No? A sacrifice! A korban! As a matter of fact, when the Mishkan, when the tabernacle is dedicated, there's no mention of lighting the menorah. Way back in Parashat Shemini and before Parashat Shemini, when the Jewish people in the desert, that first dedication, which is a pretty unique ceremony, there's no mention of the menorah. The menorah is not important to the dedication of the Mishkan. But there's very much mention of Korbanot. It's all about Korbanot. In fact, it's Rosh Chodesh. And there's a special Korban, there's a special sacrifice for the new moon for Rosh Chodesh. The Korban Chatat. And by the way, if you could ever think of a time when the Jewish people needed to offer Korban Chatat, it would have been on Hanukkah. I mean, they've just come out of a war. And we have this very rosy-eyed image of war, but people do a lot of things in war that they're not proud of. And you feel a need to offer up a korban chatas. There's actually a very special tefillah that you can find in Dinei Tzava al Milchama that a soldier recites. Some suggest, or Rav Goren talks about maybe reciting it after you've been to mikvah, when you feel you've finished a war. It's a very powerful thing. And there's a lot to think about. And you're in a battle, and someone needs help, but you've got the entire battle system in front of you, and you've got an objective to achieve. And so you have to ignore someone who needs help. That's a very difficult thing. You know, we've spoken here before. You habala hargacha ashkem lahargo. That's a great line. Somebody comes to kill you, you have to kill them first. That's a halachic imperative. It's not that you're allowed to kill another human being. You have an obligation to kill someone who's trying to kill you. And that's great. On paper, it looks wonderful. But in real life, it's a very difficult thing to do. You've taken a human life. There's a need for kapara and for tahara, for purification, at the end of a war. And so if there would be a ritual that the Jewish people would have wanted to perform, entering the Beit HaMikdash, I would have thought it would have been a korban. I could even see the concept of ktoret. Ktoret, the incense, is all about thanksgiving, among other things. So there's this tremendous need to give thanks for still being here and for having achieved your objective. But the menorah,
What's up with the menorah? What does the menorah have to do with anything? And it's very clear when you read the story of Hanukkah that the menorah was their objective. It wasn't just they got there and they saw the menorah and someone said, hey, let's light the menorah. When you read the book of Maccabees, Sefer Maccabees, you realize that they very much wanted, that was their objective, to relight the menorah. And by the way, just as an aside, the Sefer Maccabees, the book of Maccabees, is a very difficult, it's rather an enigmatic Sefer. It's not one of the Haftarat Kitvei Kodesh. It's not one of the 24 holy books that we have. So on some level, it's not Sefer Ezra and Sefer Nehemiah, etc. But you should know that the rabbis debate this. There's a big debate about this, about what is included in the holy books, and Sefer Maccabim is one of the books in question. And the reason that Sefer Maccabim is one of the books in question is because of the story that surrounds it and its authorship. Despite the fact that Sefer Maccabim, the book of the Maccabees, is not one of the holy books, the central story of the book of the Maccabees very much is. We don't have a festival of Ezra. Does anybody here know when the second temple was rededicated? Because we don't have Chag. But Hanukkah. There's a mitzvah to Rabbanan. There are a number of mitzvot. There are a number of obligations that we have rabbinically, perhaps even related to biblically and alluded to in the Torah. And that's all around this group. And if you're the group that merits the last miracle, the last semi-open miracle in Jewish history, then you must be a special group. This is 200 plus years before the Mishnah was written. This is the period of the Mishnah, of the Tanaim. This is a significant group. So when I say something is mentioned in Sefer HaMakabim, that's significant. That's not like I saw it in the Gazette. So I'm trying to understand what Hanukkah is, and what the menorah is, and what this rebellion is all about. And I'll share with you maybe a few more questions that relate to this. Maybe some of you have noticed this before. Did you ever notice that there's a very strange connection between Hanukkah and the festival of Sukkot? Ever notice this? There's a connection. I'll give you a couple of examples, but once you notice this and you start to look for it, you will find it in many different directions. The two most obvious examples that I can think of, if you look in the Mishnah regarding the debate concerning how I light the Hanukkah lights, do I, between Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai, this is famous, do I light 8 candles the first day, 7 candles the second day, and so on until the last day when I light one, or vice versa, which is what we do, right? So there's a difference of opinion. I want you to know that logically speaking, we should be lighting 8 candles on the first day, because on the first day they have enough oil for 8 days. And on the second day they only have enough oil for 7 days, so we should be lighting 7 candles. It's very difficult to support what we do logically, which is really part and parcel of this whole story. And the reason that we light one on the first day, etc., is Ma'alim Bakodesh, which is strange in and of itself. You'll remind me towards the end that we want to elevate sanctity and not decrease sanctity. Now, what's Beit Shammai's reason? Because that's Beit Hillel, that's the house of Hillel. What is the reasoning of Beit Shammai concerning the fact that we should be lighting 8, 7, 6, and 5? Well, I just gave it to you. That should be their reasoning. But that's not what they say. They say, Keneged Parei HaChag. The reason we do this is juxtaposed to the bullock sacrifices that we offer on the festival of Sukkot. Because on Sukkot we have sacrifices and they go down in number. We begin with 13, we go to 12, we go to 11. What does Sukkot have to do with Hanukkah? There are many examples that Beit Shammai could have given. I mean, when the Kohen undresses on Yom Kippur, he begins from the top down. That'd be a great example. And I can think of lots of examples. So what does Sukkot have to do with Hanukkah? And I'll give you another example. This is really interesting. Do you know what the Jewish people did on Hanukkah in the year 165 before the Common Era, when the war wasn't over yet? After they lit the menorah, you want to know what they did? This is unbelievable. Anyone want to take a guess? This is according to the book of Maccabees. They celebrated Sukkot. You know why they celebrated Sukkot? Because they had been in a war. And so they missed Sukkot. And this was their first opportunity to celebrate the aspects of Sukkot that were celebratable. What's called Hashlamat HaChaser, filling in the part of a festival that I missed for good reason. Now that's very interesting. We had an interesting halachic question one year in Pesach, because there were a bunch of guys, because of all sorts of different things that went on that particular night, there were a couple of patrols who didn't get to fulfill some of the mitzvot of Pesach. They just didn't.
They were on a mirdaf, and they didn't have the chance to do it. Seder, they didn't have a chance to eat matzah. There were a whole bunch of things. They had matzah back in the base. They thought they were getting back. They got stuck out on a patrol. They didn't get back. It was already morning. They missed the mitzvah of Korban Pesach. They missed the mitzvah of matzah and everything else. And they sent a letter. They asked Rav Lichtenstein what they should do. And he said to them, very simple, Pesach Sheni, on the 14th day of Iyar. Now, whether it's biblical, rabbinic, how that works, whether you make a blessing, that's very complicated. But at the very least, that's what they should do. So that's what they did. So there seems to be some relationship. So you could say, oh, that was just, per chance. Well, if you're dealing with anything that has to do with the festival of Hanukkah, and if you really believe that God is pulling the strings, so God pulled one more string. He decided that they weren't going to be able to celebrate Sukkot, and they would be able to celebrate Sukkot on Hanukkah. So somehow there seems to be some connection between Hanukkah and Sukkot, and I want to understand what that is.
Is Hanukkah almost like a Sukkot shaming?
Maybe. It's strange, because you don't see the connection. What does it have to do with it? I think of Hanukkah, you know, I think of dreidels, and I think of those gold coins. If I come home on the first night of Hanukkah, and I don't have those gold chocolate coins, I mean, I might as well go back to the office. Forget it. That's what Hanukkah is, right? Now, if you came home from Hanukkah and you got really excited and you brought your kids a lulav, they'd look at you like you fell off the planet. But that's what Sefer HaMakamim says. So what is that about? And by the way, if that's true, I could have given you a great class on the fact that every year on Hanukkah, we take out a lulav. I mean, the Arba Minim, the four species, they represent achdut. They represent unity. I mean, each of the different four species represents a different type of Jew. You've probably heard this allegory before. I won't go into it. And we take all the different species, the one with taste and no smell, the one with smell and no taste, all the different kinds of Jews, and we bind them together. And that's how we praise God. Because the real praise of Hashem is that we learn to do it together. It's very interesting. It doesn't say you put a perfume on the one of the four species that has no smell. You don't make everything smell. You accept that there's something that doesn't smell right. That's very deep. And that represents Jewish unity. And if I could think of a ritual that I would want to be a part of Hanukkah, I would imagine that would be it. I mean, those of you who know the real story behind the war, it wasn't just against the Greek Empire. It was against Greek philosophy. And there was also a war going on between Jew and Jew. The Hellenists were very much against the war with Greece. And there were just as many Hellenist Jews who may have died as there were Greek soldiers. This is not a simple story. But we don't mention that. It's there under the cover. So what is that? And maybe one last thought. One last question, which is really worth mentioning, which is an interesting issue, which is the blessings of Hanukkah. You stand on the night of Hanukkah, and you make really two blessings. The first night you make a third, but that's not specific to Hanukkah. She'echiyanu, it's a very powerful blessing, but let's not discuss it now. So there are really two blessings, which represent Hanukkah. The first blessing is, and I'm also going to leave aside the issue of asher kiddushanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu, which is that God commanded us, when really these are rabbinic commandments, and what that means, and how Hanukkah is very much a part of a festival of our accepting that the oral tradition stands alongside the written tradition. That's an important issue, but we won't. So there are two blessings. One is, lahadlik ner shel Hanukkah, that Hashem gave us the mitzvah to light the candle of Hanukkah. That's the first blessing. Then the second blessing is, she'asan nisim lavoteinu, bayamim ahem basman hazeh, that God performed miracles for our forefathers in those days and in our times as well. So I have two problems with these blessings. The first problem is the order. I make a blessing that I'm lighting the candle, and then I make a blessing that there was a miracle. Now, why am I lighting these candles? I'm lighting these candles because there was a miracle. So I really should make the blessing that there was a miracle, and then I should make the blessing that I'm lighting the candles. So I want to understand, does everybody understand the question? I want to understand why the order is this way. Why am I first blessing on the lighting of the candles? And by the way, it could have said, Al Hadlakat Nerot. We have all sorts of blessings that reflect that genre. I could have made a blessing on the lighting of the candles. The blessing is instead to light candles. Is there a difference? The second issue that I have with the blessings, and this is very interesting, She'asan Nisim La'avoteinu, that God performed miracles for our forefathers in those days and in our times. Now, what should it have said? It should say that God performed miracles for our forefathers in those times and for us today. But that's left out. By the way, just out of curiosity, trivia question for the day. Where do you find that language, La'avoteinu v'lanu, for our forefathers and for us. Anybody? Shelo echad bilvad v'agada. Pesach night. Pesach night is all about then and now. Why am I missing that here? Why is the miracle for our forefathers today? I mean, that's very strange. Okay. And one last thought, and then we can web a weave that'll fit this all together, I hope. Does anybody know what parshiot of the week always fall on Hanukkah? Who is the central character that I am reading in the portions of the week every year when Hanukkah falls out? Yosef, right? The portions of Miketz and maybe Vayigash. Those are the portions of Hanukkah. And the whole story of Yosef always surrounds the story of Hanukkah. What does Yosef have to do with Hanukkah? Now, you could argue it's coincidence, but you could imagine my opinion on that. Certainly Jewish tradition believes that the portions of the week are very much a part of what's going on in the Jewish calendar that week. And it's all somehow part of that same web. Go to any bar mitzvah and you'll know, right? This portion of the week really speaks about the bar mitzvah boy. Well, that's true. I mean, you read, you know, what some of, I don't study Kabbalah, but, you know, Hasidic Kabbalah has to say about this. It's very deep. You can learn a lot about yourself from the portion you were born in. It's very deep. So what does Yosef have to do with Hanukkah? Okay. So this is interesting. I guess the question really is, what is light? Why is it that the Jewish people were so focused on the lighting of the menorah? What is that light? And it's interesting that the world begins with light. Hashem creates the world, and the first object that's created is light. And it's interesting that it says, Vayara Elokim et ha'or ki tov, light, and I think we've mentioned this before, light is the only item in creation where it actually says what God saw. In all the other instances, it just says, Vayara Elokim ki tov, and God saw it was good. Concerning the light, God sees that the light is good. So there are two opinions as to how I understand that verse, how I understand that pasuk. Vayara Elokim et ha'or ki tov. One opinion is that God sees that the light is good. The other opinion is the act of seeing light is what was good. You know what was good? Vayara Elokim et ha'or. Hashem is teaching us to see the light, because seeing light is good. So what is light? And why is it that when I see light, it's good? So you find a number of different instances where light is mentioned. Right? I begin with Vayara Elokim et ha'or ki tov, that light is good. There's an understanding that light represents goodness. Ki ner Hashem nishmat adam. The candle of God is the soul of man. My soul is Hashem's candle. Now you've heard that verse probably at some point. Do you ever wonder what it meant? What does that mean that my soul is Hashem's candle? It's very interesting. I was once walking into the old city, and there was this huge procession. You want to see an amazing thing. If you go around Pesach time ever to Israel, I think it's like 4 weeks in a row they do this. There's a Greek Orthodox church with a whole seminary of priests, a Chreisnisht, and every Sunday morning on the dot at 9, they have this procession. It's an amazing procession. They have this fellow in front who looks like he's right out of 1125 medieval Europe. He's got this big stick, looks like, you know, he's ready to split the sea, with a huge ball on the end of it, and he walks along, and they take steps together, and he bangs the stick on the ground. I have no idea, Chreisnisht, what this whole ceremony is about. And all the priests, they're all walking behind him, okay? And the one behind him has this huge candle. It's the largest candle I've ever seen. It's huge. I don't know how he hefts it. It's about yay big, and it's got some kind of a little glass, something on the top. And the light, the candle is lit. Okay. Do you ever go to a Jewish wedding? Right? You ever go to a Jewish wedding? And you see sometimes when they bring the chasen and kala, they bring the bride and groom down, they have candles on either side, right? Do you ever go to a Jewish wedding where one of the candles goes out? Do you ever see that? No? Okay. I did once. You know what they do? The whole ceremony stops. Because you got to light the candle. It's not so nice to bring a groom to the chuppah and his candle's out. You don't want, you know, oh, the Kabbalists and the mystics, they'll all have a field. So we'll light the candle, fine. So I'm watching this procession in the old city. They walk through, you know, sort of the area of Shari Yafo. They're heading towards Shari Tzion. And they're all walking and they're droning something. I have no idea what. And I see that this candle, I walk with this candle, and the candle went out. And they keep walking. So I'm standing there. There's a whole bunch of pilgrims watching this with, you know, open eyes. They're all excited. And I say, you know, it's interesting. The candle went out. And so the guy turns to me. It doesn't matter.
I thought it was so interesting. I said, really? It doesn't matter? No, it's the ceremony, whatever. Look at the beautiful candle, the light, Nebuch, the light. You know, it doesn't matter, right? Jews have such a different perspective. I mean, no matter how big the candle is, a candle without a little flame is meaningless. And it's that little tiny flame on the top that renders the entire candle worthwhile. The whole purpose of that entire candle is that little tiny light. So Ner Hashem Nishmat Adam means that there's something within me, something as intangible as light, that is the ultimate purpose of this whole big candle that I see. I've got this whole big image, but there's something, that little light, that's the purpose of it all. And isn't it interesting that light is something so intangible? You can't hold it, you can't really touch it, but you can feel it, you can sense it. It has a certain power. Isn't it interesting that the word that we use in Brachot concerning light is lehadlik and not lehavir? Lehavir would mean to burn, fire. Jews are less concerned with fire, we're more concerned with light. And you see also, ki ner mitzvah v'torah or, Torah is light. There is a truthfulness that comes from a source of great light that is ultimately what brings light into this world. Now bear this in mind, and let's look at what Greek philosophy was really about, and how Greek philosophy on one level differs from Judaism. The Greeks believed in nature. They believed in the unbreaking cycle and circle of nature. Now if you think about it, if there is no deity, if there is no God outside of the world of nature, the concept of the miracle does not exist. And what do I mean by the concept of the miracle? You know, we've discussed miracles before, but I'll share with you something we haven't discussed. If you think about the miracle of Hanukkah, the miracle of Hanukkah was really completely unnecessary. The Jews just won a war against war. They were in the process of winning a war against the greatest empire on the face of the earth. They'd gotten back to the Beit HaMikdash. So they waited a week to light the menorah. Do you think anybody would have gone back and said, oh, you see that that's not a serious festival because they had to wait a week to light the menorah? They'd offer sacrifices, and you know what? It would have been great, because instead of lighting candles, we'd have to eat meat to remember the sacrifices. We'd have a big burger fest. It would be great. And I could see it. And nobody would have thought that we're missing anything. The whole miracle of Hanukkah was completely unnecessary. In fact, if you really think about the miracle, so there's enough oil for one day, and Hashem burns that oil for 8 days. Right? So really, and this is the famous question of the rabbis, I only have 7 days of miracle. Because the first day, there's enough oil to burn. Right? I don't need the first day. So I only have 7 days. So there are two ways of looking at why it is that I celebrate Hanukkah for 8 days, even though the miraculous burning is only 7 days of miraculous burning. You with me on the question, right? There are two ways of looking at it. The first, which is so powerful. You know what the miracle of the first day of Hanukkah is? This is so deep. You know, if you come to the Old City, and if you've never been to the Old City, then you really have to come, but even if you've been, you should come back. It should be a regular thing, until you get tired of leaving. You come to the Old City, one of the things that strikes you is how most of the Old City is completely new. Right? When you walked around the Old City, it's completely new. Because most of the Old City, the Jewish quarter anyway, was completely wiped out. And the Jewish people come back in 1967. I have a friend, Yossi Weil, who was one of the paratroopers who took the Kotel in 1967. And he had played in the Old City as a boy. And he told me that when they came, and these are hardened, seasoned veterans, when they came into the Old City and saw what had happened to the Jewish quarter, he said tears rolled down their cheeks. Grown men, battle-hardened veterans, they couldn't believe it. I mean, the synagogues were full of manure. It took almost a year to clean the manure out of the Rav Yochanan Ben Zakkai synagogue. It had been used as a stable. The Tiferet Yisrael had been used as a goat pen. There were latrines set up in the churva. They found Torah scrolls underneath the manure that they just threw there. And the wanton destruction. And mele, you destroy something and you rebuild, but just to destroy. You know, the Arab mobs in 1948 were denied the ability to take out their anger on the Jewish people, thank God. The Jordanian Legion, along with the UN, escorted them out. So they vented their frustration instead on Jewish buildings. And they destroyed everything. And here comes a Jewish army, back into the Old City, 19 years later. after being denied for 19 years the right to enter the holiest site in Judaism against all of the agreements, against the UN brokered ceasefire. So what do you expect? I mean, you expect what the American army did in World War II in Germany and what the Russians did in World War II in Germany and what the French did in Algeria. But you didn't see that. There was no looting. There was no big parade. All the Jewish people really wanted to do was to rebuild. That's the miracle of the first day of Hanukkah. The miracle of the first day of Hanukkah is that they wanted to light a menorah at all. That a Jewish people, after everything they went through with the Greek Empire, gets back into Yerushalayim, discovers a temple with pigs running around the altar and an idol of Jupiter over the Mizbeach. And all they wanted to do was to light a menorah. That's so deep. One aspect of the miracle is that the miracle is unnecessary. And if you think about what it means that a miracle is unnecessary, it's because there are two ways to look at the world. I can look at all of the world as a miracle, or I can look at all of the world as natural. If I see that the entire world is miraculous, that everything is a miracle, then everything is unnecessary. Why did Hashem create the world? Hashem didn't need the world. Chazal teach us that this is an act that of such tremendous, such overpowering loving kindness, it's beyond our comprehension. Our existence is a miracle, because our existence is unnecessary. Hashem doesn't need us. And the reason that our soul is the candle of Hashem is because we decide that we're necessary. Hashem empowers us to become partners in the creation of ourselves, and we make of ourselves something necessary. And that's what light is about. Light is about that I have something to give. And the more I give, the more I have. You know, one of the most beautiful symbols of light is that you take a candle, no matter how many different candles you light, the original candle doesn't lose any of its flame. It's just net gain. And that whole concept of the miracle, of the fact that we don't need to be here, that it's unnecessary and it's chesed and it's given to us by something greater than ourselves, that concept doesn't exist within the unbroken cycle of nature. It exists only if I see the cycle of nature as something miraculous. So the difference between the Greek perception and the Jewish perception is that the Jewish perception believed it wasn't about nature, that there was something beyond nature, that nature comes from somewhere, that I'm not doomed to the cycle of nature, that I can rise above it, that there is something within me that is intangible and infinite. And that infinite power within me, that infinite ability to give, that infinite ability to love, that infinite ability is represented by light, because light is infinite. You know, there's an interesting machloket. There's an interesting debate between the Gra and the Ramban, the Vilna Gaon. It says, right, that God created light, right? Vayom Elokim Yehi Or, and God said, let there be light. And at a certain point it says, Vayavdel Elokim Bein Ha'or Vein Ha'Choshech, and God divided between the light and the darkness. It never says God created darkness. It doesn't say God created darkness. So there's a big debate. Was darkness a separate creation? Or is darkness simply the absence of light? I wonder if that isn't part of this milu. The Ramban, who believes that, if I'm getting it right, that darkness is actually a separate creation, you can create darkness. We've witnessed in our generation how you can create darkness. How easy it is to create darkness. And so ultimately what we do is we decide to create light. And it's a little bit of light that can dispel a world of darkness. So that brings us back to everything that we've asked. So what is the whole story of Hanukkah? The whole message of the Jewish people is actually to bring light, to create light. Because the Greek world brought down a level of darkness, and the Jewish people's message was to dispel that darkness. You know, there's a story. It's such a powerful story. And I imagine I must have shared it with you at some point, because it made such an impact on me the first time I heard it. But it's worth thinking about before Hanukkah. There's a little boy who's getting near his bar mitzvah. And he's an orphan. He's all alone. He has no parents, he has no brothers, he has nobody. And he's in Auschwitz-Birkenau now. And he realizes that his bar mitzvah is coming close. And his bar mitzvah falls on the first night of Hanukkah. How do you celebrate your bar mitzvah in Auschwitz-Birkenau now? But for some reason he decides he wants to light a Hanukkah licht.
So how do you light a Hanukkah candle in Auschwitz? So they got this little meager ration of some potatoes. And he took a little bit of the potato schmutz and he hid it in the pocket of his Auschwitz uniform. Until he had enough that he could sort of fashion a little bit of a wick, of a candle, from the potato oil. And on the first night of Hanukkah, he takes threads from his uniform and he twists them up to make a wick. And he smuggles a flint. And the word spreads that he's going to light Hanukkah licht on the first night of Hanukkah. And Elie Wiesel, I believe, tells this story. And there's little boys at the back of the barracks, and people come from all over. A couple of hundred people gather, stuffed into this barracks, by the way, on pain of death, to witness the lighting of the Hanukkah licht on the first night of Hanukkah in Auschwitz. And he lights the Hanukkah licht, and he makes the blessings. She'asad nisim, that God has created miracles. Can you imagine anything more ludicrous than thanking God for miracles in Auschwitz? And as he's lighting these candles, they hear a noise, and a pair of black, shiny, polished leather boots, carrying a broad, tall, black uniform with gold lightning SS insignia, strides into the barracks. And the Jews part like the sea. And this SS officer marches up to this little boy, kneeled over his little Nebuchadnezzar Hanukkah candle. And he orders him to extinguish that light. And this little boy, I guess having decided he has nothing to lose anymore, looks up at this SS officer and says, "We Jews don't extinguish light. We bring light into the world." And there's a silence in the barracks. And I imagine the people watching this must have been sure that this boy had just uttered his last words. But for whatever the reason, the SS officer stares down at him, turns around and strides out of the barracks. That is Judaism in a nutshell. And by the way, it represents a deeper idea, which relates to Yosef. Because what is Yosef? It's interesting. There are two types of beauty in this world. There is the beauty of Yofi, and there is the beauty of Chen. We've spoken about Chen. Chen is Hanukkah. You know what the difference between Chen and Yofi is? I'll give you a quick example. I must have told you this story, but this is the best way I can to describe it. I once made the mistake of going on a blind date. Can I tell you the story? I must tell you the story. No? Okay. I once made the mistake of going on a blind date. Never again. And, you know, it's one of those like, you know, okay, I'll meet you, I'm wearing a red sweater in front of a Taras on Ben Yehuda Street. Okay. And, you know, I had this friend, and he was nudging me for I don't know how long. "You've got to meet this girl. This girl's incredible. I'm telling you, you're going to meet this girl. It's going to be wonderful," whatever. And finally, just to get him off my back, I agreed to do it. Okay. So I'm walking down Ben Yehuda Street, and I see this girl. I take one look at this girl, and she's waiting outside looking, expecting me. She's got the red sweater, whatever, right? I said, "Oh, my God. Oh, my God. Like, how did this guy think that I was going to like this girl?" Now, I grant you, I know that we're supposed to go right for the spirituality and her neshama, but, you know, bottom line, you know, we're human beings. No, this was not going to be. The Gemara says, you know, you're not supposed to get married without seeing somebody because you might find her a manuvel mukashchin, you might find her, for lack of a better term, really ugly. And Chazal say, how could any human being be ugly? And I say, Hashem makes one person's ugly, another person's beauty. Okay, so this was my ugly. Really seriously ugly. And to the extent that I had the HR to go over to her and to say, "Listen, you know, take off my blue sweater," right? Tell her, Benny Friedman can't make it, he really feels bad, but he didn't want you to be left standing here. But I thought, I'm not going to be able to look myself in the mirror if I did. I'd say, "No, and I'll sit with her, we'll have a cup of soup, and I'll move on. Life will go on." So I go over and introduce myself, we go into a tower, we sit down, and I order the soup. And we're sitting and talking. And the truth is, she was very funny. She had a very funny sense of humor. Great personality. And we're talking, and I find myself having a good time. And I still know that I'm not going to date this girl, but I'm having a nice time. What do you have to lose? So you make a friend. So we're having a good time, and I've ordered the soup. And when the soup's over, I figure, you know what? I'm having a nice time. I'm not going anywhere. So, I'll stay. We'll order grilled cheese. Fine. Now, by the time the grilled cheese comes, she's actually cute. She's not gorgeous. She's not, I'm not setting her up with my friends yet, but, she's cute. She's not ugly. And then by the time I'm finished the grilled cheese, because she had a lot to say, and she was a very interesting person and doing wonderful things, I actually thought she was maybe even a little pretty. And by the end of the evening, actually, I had a friend. And I decided this girl has to meet my friend. This was one of two success stories ever in my life, because I'm usually the guy who sets up the Amazon and the midget. But this one worked, right? And I thought about this afterwards. What is it that changed her being ugly to her being cute? And it's interesting, I once had a discussion about this with Rabbi Aaron. He has a very similar story, only this time it was a model who was at a Shabbos table. Same idea. Same perception.
And his perception is that there's an inner beauty. And that inner beauty comes out when you really get to know a person. That inner beauty is chen. The essence of Chanukah. You know, the building wasn't destroyed. The churban of Chanukah, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash in Chanukah, wasn't physical. It was spiritual. And when we came back to the Beit HaMikdash and rededicated it, we re-elevated it to its former inner beauty. That's chen. And that was Yosef. Ayimtza chen b'nei kol Mitzrayim. Yosef found favor in the eyes of Potiphar. Potiphar was the Eshet Yefrat Tohar. She was the woman who was beautiful on the outside. Yosef represented inner beauty. That all of this, all this stuff that we do, if it doesn't lead to inner beauty, it's missing something. It's not real. And that I have to be able to get away with what's external. And that's really what Chanukah is all about. Chanukah is the opportunity to take the darkness and to bring into it the light. And that's, by the way, finishing off, the reason that the order of the blessings is that way. Because ultimately, by saying that the first blessing is Lahadlik Ner, the essence of the miracle of Chanukah is that I light. That I make of myself a light. That my being here illuminates what's around me. And that's, by the way, the relationship between the festival of Chanukah and the festival of Sukkot. Because what is Sukkot? Sukkot, after Yom Kippur and after Rosh Hashanah, when I'm really way up there, elevated in the spiritual level. Me and God. I mean, you don't get a day in the Jewish calendar that's more deep than Yom Kippur. What happens right after Yom Kippur? The first mitzvah, as a matter of fact, the custom is to begin building the sukkah, the booth, on the night after Yom Kippur. The first mitzvah is Sukkot. Now that you've achieved this spiritual state, now that you and God are hanging out in the Beit Midrash, step outside. Step out into the world. See the world that God gives you and decide what you're going to do with that. You know, it's interesting. The menorah was not lit outside in the Beit HaMikdash. The menorah was inside. It was inside the Kodesh. People didn't even see the menorah. The flame of the menorah sort of points inwards according to some miraculous medrash. Yet we light the menorah outside. We're not supposed to light it inside. We've gotten to lighting it inside because of the unfortunate circumstances of Jewish history. But we're living in a day when we can again light it outside. And that's halachically what you're supposed to do. Because the whole message of Chanukah is if the light stays inside, then I've missed the boat. I have to share that light with the world. There are two ways to fight darkness. Judaism suggests that the way to fight darkness is with light. And that's the message of Chanukah. On every level. And I have to carry that light, that joy, that beauty of Chanukah all year long. So that my world and the world around me and the people around me and everyone that I encounter gets a little bit of the taste of that light. So I wish you a Freilich Chanukah, a wonderful, wonderful Chanukah. And I hope circumstances allow that you'll get on, you know, you'll get a call and the flight will be ready to go. Mashiach will be here. We'll all light candles, Bezrat Hashem, in the Chatzer of the Beit HaMikdash. If it doesn't happen, Nebuch. So then I hope Bezrat Hashem this gives you a little more fuel for your Chanukah.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.